this 11th chapter here, but verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord Jesus, or of the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. I could not begin to explain to you what it was or how my heart was brought to speak on this subject this morning. But I would like to convey at least this thought to you. Normally, if I have the Lord's message, it is because of much struggle in my soul and much trial in my own heart. And I come to these things the way I believe that those that the Lord has called to preach come by His truth. They come by His truth experientially. And I think that any other way of approaching the truth is useless and vain and would be a message out of time. It would not be a message that would be timely for the Lord's flock. But seeing that the Lord has given it in the way that He has, I believe it to be a very timely message and one that I believe will bear fruit. I trust this morning that your heart will be open and receptive to this message. I realize, and I fully realize this, that no man left to himself can receive the truth of God, that the truth of God is foolishness to the natural man. And I recognize that we must die to receive God's truth. You cannot accept the truth of God without dying to yourself, dying in yourself. You just cannot do that. It takes a heart that is willing to die to themselves to receive God's truth. And so when we bring this message this morning, I recognize already that there are many things about this message that will be trying maybe to some of your souls and will be a test to your heart. But nevertheless, I hope this morning that you're prepared to die out to yourself and to receive the truth of God into your very hearts, that the truth of God might live there and bear fruit in your soul. I'd like to start out by saying here this morning that there have been irregularities in the Corinthian church with regard to the Lord's Supper. I read this passage here in 1 Corinthians 11. These irregularities that were in the church, we read about them and how that they turned the time of the taking of the Lord's Supper into a time of party, festival, and gluttony. And each person had brought his own fixings, as it were, and the scripture tells us that some were eating and others were poor and didn't have so much to eat, and some were committing the sin of gluttony, and others were doing without. And this was all taking place at the time when the church was gathered together to have the Lord's Supper, to observe the Lord's table, a time when the brethren and sisters in the Lord would come together around the table of the Lord to celebrate his death on their behalf, and to await for his coming, as Paul explained it here in this text. Now, in verse 30, we read, for this cause, the cause of these irregularities, that these people were not coming with the proper attitude, and they were not examining themselves, and they were eating and drinking unworthily of the Lord's table. The cause of this, for this cause, Paul says, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, little did the church in Corinth know or understand the reason of this plague. They did not understand the reason of these visitations of God upon their members. They could not understand why. I'm sure why it was that there was so much calamity among the people, and why that some were sickly, and why that others had passed from them. Supposedly men and women who were in good health or appeared to be in good health suddenly went to sleep. They suddenly died and were taken out of this world. And I'm sure they did not understand the cause of this. Now, I believe that there is a constant judgment going on in the church of God. A constant judgment going on in the Lord's true church. Now, I want to distinguish, of course, between the professing people of God and the true people of God. I certainly believe that out here in the world and in the professing churches of our time, that there's much going on. It seems the Lord never intervenes. It seems that nothing ever happens. There seems that there is no a judgment of God in the midst of the people. And the scripture says in Peter that judgment must begin at the house of God. And then if it begins at the house of God, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? But judgment must begin at the house of God. Now the house of God is that place where God grows his crop. It is his church. It is his field. It's his habitation. It's that building of God that he puts together and calls men and women out of the world, forms this body, his body, and lives in that body, his church, his people, his living family on earth. Now, in the midst of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is constant judgment going on. Now, the judgments of God are not punitive toward his people. They are corrective. This is to be understood. They are corrective. God means to correct his people. Now, if you understand this, Paul was saying here, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. The Apostle Paul, telling the church in Corinth, that if you would get busy and straighten your situation out, if you would judge yourself and walk orderly and worthy in God's sight, then you would not be judged by the Lord. He would not come into your midst, and he would not afflict you as he has. He would not threaten you as he has. He would not chasten you so as he has if you would judge yourself. If you would order your right, walk rightly, then the Lord would not do this. But then he says, but when we're judged, well, when we're judged of the Lord, in verse 32, we are chastened of the Lord. We are chastened of the Lord. God actually comes and he brings the rod of discipline and he corrects his people, and sometimes these corrections are very, very painful. Sometimes these corrections result even in the death of some of the members of the living family of God. And you remember, as I read out of the book of the Lamentations this morning, the Lamentations of Jeremiah. And you might wonder about a man who lamented so the dealings of God in his life, and how that he mourned and wept, and how that he said, I'm a man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath, and how that the Lord had shut him up, and how that the Lord had made crooked his path, how that the Lord had so dealt with him, and that even shut up his ears to his prayers. You might wonder about all of this. But listen, Paul is saying that if we would judge ourselves, he says that when we're judged of the Lord, He says, this is not a proof, as he explains here, that God hates his church and that he casts his people away, and especially too, if any man die as a result of his iniquities, this is not a proof that he perishes eternally. Oh no, says Paul, they're judged now in this world. Why? That we should not be condemned with the world. That we should not be sent to hell along with the world. That we should not suffer the wrath of God eternally. God judges his people now in this life and brings corrective chastening in their lives. God brings chastisement upon his church in order and because he has no intention of sending them to hell. They're his people, justified, and justification is irreversible, and God would be mutable if he was to change his mind after he justified a soul and sent that soul to hell. And God is not mutable. He's immutable. God cannot change, and God will not reverse justification, but he will correct his children. He will chasten his living family. He will discipline his people. He will bring corrective discipline upon them. Now, beloved, I want you to understand as we look at this that none of the children of God, the true children of God, are exempt from the chastisement of the Lord. We read the book of Hebrews chapter 12, that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And the rod of God is the rod that's brought upon the Lord's people. It's not the same rod with which he will break the wicked and destroy them forever and send them into hell, but it's a corrective rod. But it comes upon all the members of the living family. If a man is not a partaker of this chastisement, he is not a legitimate son of God. He is not in the family of God, as Paul tells us. Now, let me read to you a few scriptures that have impressed my heart. I want you to turn back, if you will, to the book of the Psalms, and I'd like to read to you two verses concerning David, and then we'll turn over and read a verse concerning the Apostle Paul. But in Psalm 73, I want you to look at verse 14. I want to read verse 13 and 14. And I want you to get a picture here of something that I'm sure can be of help to you. I want to raise an issue here before getting into the message, the heart of the message. I want to raise an issue. David says here in verse 13, "Verily I cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." Now, those of you that are acquainted with this psalm recognize here that David is having some heart trouble. He's having some soul trouble about the fact that the wicked, that they get along fine in the world, they have no problems, and they have no difficulties seemingly. They just sail through the world, and they enjoy themselves while here in the world, and when they die, that there's no bands in their death, that they escape, as it were, all their life long, and even in death, and that they are never chastened of the Lord. When he says, "It appears that I've washed my hands in innocency," and he says, "It appears to me that I've cleansed my heart in vain." And he says, "It's because all the day long I've been plagued." And he says, "And also am chastened every morning." Every morning, God whips me when I get up. He chastens me every day. He plagues me all the time. And the hand of God is upon me. Well, it kind of reminds, this is what we read out of Lamentation chapter 3. And in Lamentation 3, what you have is the exact thing I'm talking about. You have a man who is experiencing the chastening of the Lord, the corrective discipline of God. You have a man whom God loves and whom he will not leave to himself, a man over whom God is jealous, a man whom God will have, whose heart God will have for his own. That's what you have in Lamentation 3 and what you have also in David's psalm there. Now, turn to 118, Psalm 118, and I want you to look at verse 18. David here is saying, "The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death." The Lord had chastened David, and he was experienced in this business of the corrective discipline of the Lord.
And he said, the Lord chastened me sore. Now, brethren, sometimes, and of course you could not help but detect it from what we read in Lamentation 3, but sometimes this chastening of the Lord is severe. And you'd also detect it in 1 Corinthians 11, where some was sickly and some also fell asleep. This corrective discipline of God, it's not a slap on the wrist. It's not just a peach tree limb, as it were, upon the backside of a man. But God has a way of getting into a man, and he has a way of disciplining a man, of correcting a man in such a way that it's there sore to a man. And God can even kill a man when he's chastening him, if so weak. And so Paul or David said, the Lord has chastened me sore, but he has not given me over to death. The Lord has not killed me. He's not assigned me to death because of my indifference and because of my unholy walk and because of my rebellion in my flesh nature. He's not given me over to death. The Lord has chastened me sore, but he's not killed me. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's notice, if you will, verse 9. Verse 9, and here Paul is talking about the ministers of God and how they approve themselves as ministers of God. And he mentions here several things, but in verse 9 he says, an unknown and yet well-known, as dying and the Lord we live. And listen to this, as chastened and not killed. As chastened and not killed. Now, so we see in the reading here of the Word of God this morning that it is the experience of the Lord's people that they are a tried people, they are a tested people, they are a people that the Lord takes in hand and deals with. Now, you may wonder about this. Why should this be so? Why should the godly have to suffer in this life? Men and women who are trying to do right. Men like Jeremiah of old, who took the Word of God into his bosom and it burnt like a fire in his bones, and he had to open his mouth and declare the Word of God. Even if men put him in a dungeon, he waited for the Word of the Lord and declared that. David, a man after God's own heart, who sought to please the Lord and walk in his ways. Why did God chasten him so? Saul of Tarsus converted and become a preacher of the gospel, a chosen vessel unto the Lord, and God chastened him, but Paul said, not killed. He was a faithful minister of the gospel, but he was a chastened man. Why is all of this? Well, we declare, and with the best reason on our side, that it is utterly impossible for men to understand how there can be any justice in the dispensations of God in this world, or how there can be any justice in God at all, if there be not a time to come in which the great mysteries of this life shall all be set right. Brethren, there are some things about God dealing with his people, and the things that he allows to come into their lives, that the afflictive dispensations of God in the lives of his people, that we will not understand until we get to glory, but God has a reason for it, and he has a purpose behind it, and that reason, whether we want to accept it or not, is corrective in our lives. God just does not allow anything to come into the lives of his people that is not good for them, and that is not corrective. The overruling providence of God in the lives of these people brings to pass that which is good for them, that which is corrective for them, that which will better them and prepare them for eternity. And that's difficult to accept sometimes, some of the sore chastening of the Lord, some of the afflictive providences of God. Well, we define man who disbelieves in the immortality of the soul to account for the fact that the most godly are those who suffer the most in this world. Brethren, it is so, mark it down, that it's been those who love God the most, who walk with God the closest, and whose heart was more closely entwined with God, that have suffered the most
in this world. And that often those who have the greatest happiness in this world are the men who least deserve it and are the most wicked. Is that not the truth? It is the truth. I'm telling you, it's the truth. It's the living family. It's the choice people of God that are the afflicted and tried and tested. It's the poor family of God that experiences the discipline and the chastening of God Almighty. And so if there be not a future state of rewards and punishments, if the just man shall not reap the full reward of all of his sufferings and griefs, and if the wicked shall not receive punishment for all of his sins, how can God be just? And how can the judge of all of the earth do right? I say, and this ought to comfort you this morning, that if you be one of those who God has chastened, I want you to know that it's right. And that's what I got out of Lamentations. I don't know what you got from it this morning, but there was a statement made there in Lamentations that was a blessing to me, and it's this. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? He said, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not. And then he says, who is he that saith, and it comes to pass when the Lord commandeth it not? If God is not in favor of these things happening, then why did they happen? Jeremiah says. Why did they happen if the Lord's not in favor of it? He says, out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good. God is not up to two different things. He's not on one hand doing good, on the other hand doing evil. Whatever God does, he would say to us this morning, is right. It's right. Now, sometimes we get in situations where we just have to die and we sometimes. And God is aware. And what he does is right. And that out of his mouth proceeds not evil and good. What God is doing is right. And if it appears that he's subverted your way, if it appears that God is against you and that the providences of God are so afflictive and that God is so dealing with you that he's hard and that he's mean and that he's unjust, you're wrong. It's not that way. The rod of God is the rod of love, and his corrections, beloved, come from a heart of love toward his living family. And then there's another thing that I want to throw in right here before we get right into the heart of the message. And that is this, that we're not to judge the characters of men by their position in this world. You know, oftentimes we do. We do. Some would say, surely, if that man was not a good man, God would not have rewarded him so. Well, that man is wealthy because God has blessed him for his walk and blessed him for his goodness. There must have been something worthy about that man, or he wouldn't have the position in this life that he has. Well, let me make this statement. We must never judge men's inward condition by their outward position. Never. Now, don't forget that. Because if you will follow the living family of our Lord, since they've been in this world, you will find that many of those, and I would say that the majority of those that walked closest to their Lord, were the tested and the tried and the afflicted and the poverty-stricken men and women who had to pray daily and hourly, crying to God for their needs in this world. The world was not worthy of those that have followed the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the years that men have been in this world that God's been dealing with men. The world's not worthy of them. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us of that. Men and women who had to live in caves, and men and women who had to struggle daily. The Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. But if the Spirit of God indwells you, the Holy Spirit of God indwells you, then I believe that there is a power and principle and influence in you like is in no other man. And whenever a child of God sins, the Holy Spirit of God doth
immediately in his heart bring him under conviction. And he is made miserable in his heart when he goes against the principle of the Spirit of God in his heart. When he's against holiness, the Spirit of God will immediately bring him to see that the Spirit has been grieved in his heart. Well, secondly, the sins of the righteous are worse than other men from the fact of the greater mercy which they have received from the Lord. God's people are recipients of great mercy. Now, if you knew yourself to be a sinner, if you knew yourself to be lost, if you knew the loathsome condition that you were in by nature, and if God by the Holy Spirit has brought you out of your sins and brought you to Himself, if He's killed you and made you alive, you know that you've been the recipient of great mercy from the Lord. Now, the sins of God's favorite people, those that have received the most from the Lord, the sins of the choice people of God, they hurt the Lord more than the sins of the wicked. Let me explain it again. The sins of God's favorite people hurt Him the most. Those nearest us can hurt us the worst by their sins. Now remember that. Judas, you remember, his sin was great. And you know why? Because Judas was a professing apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a professing friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a professing loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he turned out to be a traitor. Now think of all that Christ has done for us. Then shall we sin? When we do, we kick the love and the mercy and kindness and grace of God when we openly rebel against the Lord and live in our sin. That's why our sins are so great, because we've been the recipients of so great a mercy. God has been pleased to wash us. We're the choice people of God, chosen before the world began, called in time, been made to receive from the Lord the benefits of His death and resurrection. God's people are a people that have experienced so much love and so much mercy from the Lord. Now, the greater love, now I want this to be impressed upon your heart, because oftentimes we cannot understand why that God would deal with us the way He does, but the greater love you have for a person, the more power that person has to grieve you. And whenever God loves you, and loves you with a pure heart as He does all of His chosen family, all the redeemed and blood bought are love with a pure, fervent love. And this is the love of God. This is His bosom love. This is the love wherewith He loved His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the greater love you have, the greater love you have for a person, the more power that person has for you. And the greater love that God has for men, their least sin, their least rebellion, grieves and hurts His heart. One of the old writers said this: when the Lord takes a man to His private chamber and admits him into His secrets, He at once becomes jealous of him, and He will not permit him to sin so deeply as others. He will not permit, because God has taken him in to His private chamber and revealed His secrets to his heart. And God will not permit. Okay, now, then if you set your sins in this life, is it any wonder that God chastens you? Is it any wonder that God deals, chastens you sorely? Is it any wonder that God plagues you every day and whips you every morning? Is it any wonder? Has the Lord been good to you? Has the Lord revealed Himself to you? Has the Lord shown Himself to you? Has He? And yet you're careless? Then you can expect that God is going to chasten your heart. Think of His time, His open covenant and grace. And sure, our sins must be greater than other men's sins because of what we've experienced from the Lord. Now the first thing is this. that the sins of God's people are worse than those of other men from the ruinous effect of their example upon the world. The ruinous effect of their example. Beloved, when a lost man is seen drunk, it's a sin. When you see a lost man reeling down the street under the influence of liquor and alcohol, it's an awful thing. It is indeed an awful thing. But if a church member, somebody who professes to be a member of Christ's body, somebody who says, I'm joined to Christ, somebody who says, my sins are under the blood, is found reeling down the street, then how much worse is that? Well, I believe that it's under the shadow of the imperfections of the church of the living God that the wicked men of this world find shelter from the heat of their conscience, from the imperfections of the church. Men looking, women looking upon those who are professing members of the Lord's church and saying because of their sin, well, my soul, my sin's not so bad. Because look at this one, look at that one, look what they're doing, look at their ways. A preacher, a deacon, a church member in sin, how content and pleased the wicked must be when they see it. And they say, how pleased they must be. I say that the sins of God's people are worse because of the ruinous example that their sins are to us. We bring so much dishonor on the name of the Lord when we sin. We do damage to the morals of mankind when we're found in sin as the professing people of God. I'm telling you that your sins are worse than other men's sins, and that's why God deals with you like he does. And that's why God intends to correct you and take you into hand. Well, why does God chasten his people in the fourth place? That he may give a manifest and striking example to all the world of his hatred of sin. God hates sin. Does it make any difference who he finds it in? He hates sin. Whether it's in you and your little sanctified situation or in the out-and-out sinner out here in the world, God hates sin. Some people say, well, you know, I don't think God feels about my sin like he does about other people's sin. God hates sin. And God will punish every sin. And every sinner will go to hell or else he'll find mercy through a substitute. God will punish your sin either in you or in a substitute. God hates sin. When God judges an ordinary man for sin, I believe his justice is revealed, don't you? I believe it is. But when he lays the rod on his own child, you see God's hatred for sin. You really see God's inflexible justice when he lays his rod upon his own child. When you see Christ expiring on the tree, weathering there in anguish and pain, when you see the blood flowing down and the water rushing from the spear wound in the side, you know and see there a picture of the inflexible justice of God. God hates sin. He hates sin. And God will deal with sin in my life and yours. I read an example of this. Brutus the Roman. He was trying traitors. And everybody was impressed. They were just impressed. But whenever he called up his own two sons and accused them of rebellion and traitorship and had them publicly whipped and thrown into the prison, into the common prison, everybody was impressed. All Rome was impressed with his inflexible. David, well, I believe that there were thousands of worse men in Jerusalem than David. But God's justice, you remember David committed adultery, gave occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. He committed adultery and murder. And God, let me say, God's justice was more fully manifest in the punishment of David than it would have been manifested in 100 ordinary men. God judging the sin of 100 ordinary men. Why was this? Because David was a public man. Because David was God's own child. Because David was one who had snuggled up to the bosom of God, and it spoke words of love and covenant. In the covenant, God had made himself David's God, and they were one with one another. And David's sin was an awful sin against God. He said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." It's an awful sin. An awful sin. And so God brought his justice to bear upon David, because his sin was worse than other men's sins, because David knew the Lord and had the light of God in his soul. And then lastly, the fifth thing is this: because of the high value which God sets upon his people. God places a high value upon his people and upon the love of his people. A high value. Now, in thinking about this, I want to make some statements here this morning. I think sometimes we just somehow or other feel that God has no right to our hearts. That he has no right to so deal with us as to wean us away from this world. Brethren, if God did not chasten us, God's value of these people I'm talking about, how God's value is his own. If God did not chasten us, we would soon destroy ourselves and lose our interest in his love. Because of God's extraordinary value of these people, he's determined. He's determined to wean them from their sins and to cure them of their iniquities. He's determined that. God will have your heart. Now, most of you probably this morning know just about where your heart is in regard to your relationship with the Lord. You know just about where your heart is. And some people, they don't intend to get any closer than they are, but don't want to get within spitting distance of being what they ought to be, and they don't want to get down to the hub of truth and love God and work with God and do his will from the heart. They don't intend to ever get any closer. They don't want any sanctifying work going on in their heart. They don't want God to interfere and follow their hearts to him. And they feel like God's intruding when he does. And that it's on ground that don't belong to it. God highly values his people. Now, as for the wicked, let them have what they have in this world. Let them have their pleasure. Let them set their hearts on their wicked. Let them set their hearts on their riches and their pleasures in this world. Let them set their hearts on it. Let them give their hearts to their lust and to the things of this world. Let them give themselves up to it. That's all they have. That's all that's going to be for them. Is what they've got right here in this world. That's all of them. That's it, brother. That's it, sister. Let them have it. God wants not the love of the wicked. He wants not the praise of the wicked. The love of the wicked and the praise of the wicked is not pleasing to the Lord. It's not pleasing to God while they're in their abominations and living in their sin and walking after the carnal mind. It's not pleasing to God. But with regard to the righteous, God loves them, and he looks their love, and I'll go further to say that he'll have it. He'll have your love. He'll have your heart, brother. He'll have your heart, sister. And he will chasten you until he gets it. God will be with you until you give him your heart. He will make you even as a weaning child. He'll take away from you the breast of the world, take it away from your lips, and put bitterness in your mouths until you begin to love this world and long for a better. God will do it. God will do it. I'm telling you, he will. He'll do it. If you be his child, he will. He'll not allow you to be satisfied with things of this life. He'll not allow you to just be taken up with this world and the things of this world. He won't do it. God's going to wean you away from it. And you might just as well face that. Now, listen to me. An heir of heaven cannot love sin. He cannot go to love in sin. God, to the highest value to allow any of them to love sin and love iniquity. You won't do it. You're not allowed. God will very soon set a child of his up as an object of scorn before man. God will expose him. God will bring him out in the open. God will expose him just like he did David. He'll expose him. Before all the world, he just will not lie. I've known some people that were able to live in sin, year after year, in embezzlement and in sin, and go right on in rebellion against God, and never anybody ever know anything about it. But don't you believe, no child of God, that you can live in such villainy, and that you can live in uncleanness and sin, and fornication and adultery, and that God is going to allow you to do it. He will not allow it. He will not allow it. He will expose you, and you'll be set out before the scorn of men. God will not allow any one of his children to live in villainy and sin and wickedness. He will not do it. Because he highly values his people, and he will wean you from your corruption and wean you from the wickedness of your heart, and he will correct you. He will do it in some manner. He will. God will. But why? Because he does not intend to condemn you along the world. He will not condemn you along the world. He saved you out of the world. I told you that the justification of God was irreversible. And so God's dealing with you now with his children. God knows how to raise children. And I know you don't think much, you don't think it's very important about how they're raised, but God does. And he ain't about to give you up. Listen, God's taking you into hand, and if he's laid his hand upon you in election, and if he's called you by his Spirit out of the world, and if he's put the hope of the gospel in your breast, yes, he won't give you up to the world. He won't allow your heart to go after the world. Anybody? Well, Romans 8:1 says that there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I'm going to talk just a little bit about God's fairness and being condemned with the world. I'm going to close here just a little while, but I want you to listen to what I'm saying. God is not going to condemn his people along the world. And that's why God's chastening and correcting. That's why God's dealing with you as he is. Now, it is not consistent with the justice of God to punish the same offense twice in two different persons. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered our hell for us in our room instead of place. And God will not twice demand payment once in his hand and then in ours. I said that his correction of us was not punitive. God is not dealing with us as a judge. We've not experienced the sword of the judge, but the rod of the Father. That's what we've experienced. The rod of the Father. Isn't that wonderful? Not the sword of the judge. Now, the sufferings of the righteous here in this world, this rod of chastisement, God's going to use a rod one of these days to break the wicked, but he's not going to use the same rod and use this to correct his people. It'll be a different rod. Now, he has this rod here to have his love, and we've been telling you how he uses that rod. And God cannot condemn those who belong to him. All of his promises in the covenant would be violated if so be that God was to condemn love of his children along the world. All the promises of his covenant. This covenant. Oh, brother, sister, it's so wonderful. This covenant. Turn back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, and I want to try to illustrate, if we can, this covenant which God has made with his people. And how that these promises of the covenant would be violated if God was to allow any of these that he's called out of the world, chosen in Christ, to finally experience eternal death. God is not going to send any up to hell. He's going to deal with them in time. Now listen to me. Hear me out here in Ezekiel 16. We have here a picture, and you read this sometimes. I'm not going to read all of this, but it's a long chapter. But you read this sometime, and you'll see that God likened Jerusalem And he told here the prophet Ezekiel to show Jerusalem their abominations, to show their, cause them to see and cause them to know their abominations. And he likens Jerusalem here to a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. And he said, how weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing that thou dost all these things, the work of an imperious, foolish woman. And then he says here in verse 35, wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. In verse 38, and I will judge thee as woman that breaks wedlock, and shed blood on justice. God was furious with Jerusalem. He was furious with Jerusalem. And you remember that in the Old Testament, that there was no such thing as divorce for adultery, because all those that were caught in adultery in the Old Testament were stoned to death. They were put to death. And there was no such thing as divorce for adultery. But now here at the nation of Israel, God says, I'm going to judge you like one, like a woman that breaks wedlock. Now, as we go on here in verse 60, he says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. I'm going to establish this covenant, even though you have went away from me. And he described this whole nation, this people, as a people that were adulterous, and a people that did not love him, keep him supremely, but went away from him. And he said in verse 62, and I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. In verse 63, now notice this, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. Now, here we have the picture that I want you to see. And that is this, that number one, the Lord, regardless of how wicked we were in the past, the Lord has made a covenant with us, with our head, our covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the blood of the everlasting covenant, the Lord has been pacified toward us for all that we've done. He's been pacified. Now this word pacified, in Hebrew I understand, means peacified. Meaning that there has been peace made between God and us. Between God and man. And that peace has been made through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's been made by our covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ suffered on the cross, it was my sin that nailed him there and caused God to take his sword of wrath from the sheath and to plunge it into his heart. It was my sin that killed Jesus Christ on the cross. All that I've done and the death of my substitute on that cross pacified. If death was the propitiation, it was the satisfaction which the justice of God demanded for my sin. That was what it was, satisfaction. God is pacified toward us all if we be in Christ. No way he can condemn us to hell. He's pacified completely. And therefore, in verse 63, he said that thou mayest remember and be confounded. Now, he said, I want you to remember this and be confounded. I want you to remember this and be so amazed by it. And I want you to be disturbed by it. I want you to think on it. And never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. Never open your mouth anymore because of your shame. You ought to went to hell. You ought to die. Sin. You ought to went to hell and suffer the vengeance of God for all eternity. You deserve to go. You deserve to go to hell. You deserve it. I'm not going to condemn you along with the world. I'm not going to do it because I'm pacified toward you. And you, and listen, he said, don't you open your mouth anymore because of your shame. You're a sinner and you deserve hell and judgment, but the cause I'm pacified toward you. I'm not going to condemn you along with the world. You're never going to hell.
You're not going to hell. You ought to, but you're not going to, because I'm pacified. I'm peacified. I'm at peace with you. And I can't send you to hell. I can't send you to hell because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. I can't send you to hell because of this everlasting covenant that I made with your surety. I made with you. I can't do it. I can't do it. And therefore, he says, I don't want you to open your mouth and walk above your shame. Now, brother, sister, listen to me. Any time that you hear anybody boast who they are and what they are, I'm talking about a child of God, and he's got a boastful spirit, and he's drawing attention to himself and to something that he's done, something that he's doing, something that he thinks is magnifying him over other men, something he's kind of trusting in, relying in, a little bit more, making him a little different, setting him apart from the common law of the Lord's people. Mark it down. God is not pacified towards that individual. He's not. A man to whom God, or to which God is pacified, is a man that won't open his mouth. Say anything in his own defense. Say anything boastful. Say anything to trouble himself. He won't do it. Because he remembers shame. He remembers what he was. He remembers how sinful and wicked he was. And he remembers that God was sent to hell. But God had mercy on him and spared his never dying soul for all eternity. And that God means to show him kindness forever and ever and give him the bliss and glory of heaven forever and ever. He doesn't deserve it. He don't open his mouth except to extol the covenant and to say that his righteousness is of the Lord. That's all it is. You see that? This is the reason why God cannot condemn you on the word. Now, I just want to say a word now in close about God's judgment for the wicked. Condemn. Along with the world. The world is going to be condemned. The world is condemned already. The Bible says in John 3 and verse 18, he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The wicked are condemned. The wicked are facing the great day of his wrath. There will come a day when the angels will be sent forth to gather together the elect. And the angels will bind also the tares and gather them together to be burned with everlasting fire. Because the day of the judgment is coming. Recently,